You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so let's get into our study. Last week, we finished the book of 2 Timothy, which is awesome. Completed the series. And what we like to do, if you're new here, we like to sort of pick a book of the Bible and just study our way straight through. And we'll continue to do that. But I wanted to take the opportunity, I want to take advantage of the seam between series to just slide in a one-off teaching on a passage that frankly has just come up a lot this year, at least in my life. And that's Philippians chapter 4, which if you got your Bible and you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be studying is Philippians 4. You probably have heard of this passage before. Do not be anxious about anything. Or maybe you've heard, be anxious for nothing. Just like I felt like 2 Timothy was the perfect book for 2020, right? It had the perfect attitude for 2020. I feel like this verse is kind of akin in the same way where this passage is something that it's just been on my mind a lot. And I feel like it has a word that is a little maybe especially relevant to this year because it's about anxiety. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning are biblical provisions for handling anxiety. And hopefully the relevance of the topic isn't lost on you, right? This is a year, I mean, let's be honest, we are worrying ourselves to death this year. And yet, as usual, the Bible has something profound and very helpful to say on the topic. So let's talk about this idea of anxiety. The word that's most often translated like anxious or worry in the Bible is the word merimnao, which means to be troubled with cares. And so the whole topic is here kind of under the umbrella of fear. What is anxiety? It's fear. But just saying it's fear is a little bit too broad because fear means a lot. Anxiety is kind of a specific brand of fear. Some fear is actually pretty good. Some worry is good, actually. It can be a positive thing. If you're a gazelle and you're being chased down by a lion and you get a rush of fearful adrenaline, that's a good thing. You know, when you're hiking at Old Man's Cave or somewhere, you know, in Hocking Hills, and you're on the trail and you come across one of those kind of unexpected cliffs 30 feet down and you get that feeling, whoa, that's actually a helpful feature of humanity for survival, right? If you have a kid who's learning to drive a car and they're 15 years old, you hope that they have an appropriate level of fear for what they're getting into. My son is a daredevil. I pray regularly that he would get more afraid for his survival. And you see that in the scriptures, like Philippians 2, just earlier in this book, Paul said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Merimnao, he's worried about you in a good way. It's a good thing to be worried about people that you care about, to have concern, to feel a certain weight. That's actually a very important facet of love, that what's going on with you to some extent weighs on me. That's a good worry. But then also in the scriptures, you see passages like Jesus in Luke 12, 25. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to its life? So here, worry is seen as a negative thing. And that's the kind of worry that we're talking about here, is the unhelpful kind, the excessive, inordinate fear or apprehension. That's what anxiety, what we usually mean, we talk about negative anxiety. It's fear that's like disproportionate to the threat in reality. So maybe it's fear where there is no threat. Or maybe it's fear of a legitimate threat, but that gets exaggerated and twisted around in our mind. Maybe it's fear that lingers for a while after the threat is no longer a threat. Often, anxiety is kind of rooted in the future. You know, it's an apprehension. There's a lot of like, what if? What if this happens or that happens and I'm worried now? I'm kind of borrowing trouble from the future. What if these bad case scenarios happen and those possible futures are bothering me now? It's fear that troubles and preoccupies. So the thing about anxiety is it's not particularly useful. You know, like I said, some fear is useful. But anxiety doesn't actually help us solve the problem. In fact, more often it kind of gets in the way. It kind of muddies up what we're trying to do and can even preoccupy or even paralyze us because the fear is in the way. It's a physiological event, anxiety, meaning that it's involving your entire body. It activates the nervous system stress response. So you've got hardwired stress response built into your brain. When you encounter a threat, certain things happen automatically. You know, your amygdala fires sets off the alarm, and there's a cascade of things that happen, chemicals in your brain that are released. Things like, cortisol and adrenaline are released and ramp you up in alertness, and the brain chemicals, the neurotransmitters that are normally telling you things are fine, those get suppressed. And the result is that your heart starts to pound and you start to sweat and your muscles tense and your breathing gets more rapid and your mind goes into self-protection mode. It's the fight or flight response that is somewhat automatic. And that is very useful if you're running away from a lion. But it's a lot less useful if you're like sitting in your living room wondering what your boss thinks about you. Or if you're paying your bills. Or if you're watching the news. And yet those things can all sort of stimulate this anxiety response. So here's the thing. Anxiety is part of the human experience. All of us have this response. All of us experience it to one degree or another. For some people, it's not much of a problem. For other people, actually for a large percentage of Americans, it is a problem that gets in the way of life from time to time. And it can even, of course, develop into some pretty serious problems like panic disorder or OCD or things like that. It can take a lot of different forms. But the point is that it manifests at some point in all of our lives. And whether it causes problems for you or not, odds are it probably does cause problems for someone that you care about. And also odds are you probably encountered it more this year than last year, I bet. Because this year was like the special sauce for anxiety. You know, this year was the perfect storm for anxiety, right? Because everything that we have that's kind of normal and predictable was totally disrupted. My work life, my financial life, my social life, my family life, my parenting life, like all the departments of life were different. And all of the things that we worry about anyway were thrown into like extra uncertainty. This is a pretty interesting chart, actually, from Vogue Business. This is Google searches. This is search queries about anxiety from 2004 to 2018. And all this is really showing is that people were Googling it more over those last 10 years. And that's actually pretty well documented that in the United States, anxiety has been on the rise since about 2012, demonstrably. Going back to around the time of like the advent of the iPhone and social media, which some people connect that rise in anxiety with that. But here's the thing about this chart is that it only goes to 2018. 2020, that was a whole different ballgame. This is from CDC, data from the CDC. This is percent of U.S. adults showing symptoms of anxiety and or depressive disorder. So the yellow bar is a 6 month average from 2019, people experiencing depression or anxiety. The red bar is May 2020. Look at that. They're saying that there was triple the amount of adults reporting this is a factor in my life in 2020 than we're reporting that in 2019. Here's another way to look at it. During late June, 40% of U.S. adults reported struggling with mental health or substance use. The third bar down there, started or increasing substance use this year, 13% of Americans. So there's a lot going on here in this department. 2020 put things in overdrive, and here's the problem, is it turns out that as human beings, we're actually pretty bad at knowing how to handle anxiety. Like, a lot of our impulses for dealing with it are actually not that helpful. And so that's why we want to turn to the scriptures and see what God has to say about it. Now, I should say a quick word about my credentials here. This is important because I don't have any credentials here, all right? I'm not a clinician, I'm not an expert, and I'm certainly not claiming to be. And that is important to point out, because if anxiety is something that is taking over, is causing you major problems, then there are people who are trained, there are experts and clinicians who actually can help a lot. I'm just not one of them. My aim is more to kind of go for the everyday wisdom that we all deal with in everyday anxiety, and what does the Bible say about that? Now, I do have this one credential, though, which is that I am, by nature, an anxious person. And I always have been. You know, like, I pray for my son that he would get more fears. No one ever prayed that for me. You know, that's just something that I come by honestly. And it's been a feature of my life, and it still is. At some points in my life, it has been a major feature. I can point to episodes in my life where anxiety absolutely took over and cost me. Points in my life where I was basically unable to function, where I dropped out of school, where I lost my scholarship, where I messed up relationships. But that's kind of why I'm burdened to talk about this, is that not because it's about me, but because what helped me, tried a lot of things. The thing that helped me the most was the truths here in the Bible. It's what God says. That's the only thing actually that ever really helped me. So I really believe in what God has to say and his perspective and the substantial victory that he can give us over being controlled by the fears that are all around us. So first, let me just say a couple words about some things that don't work, okay? Some things that don't work. In his book, The Worry Cure, Robert Leahy, based on his research, he identified things that people commonly do to grapple with anxiety that are actually not that helpful or maybe even counterproductive. And he calls them the dirty dozen. All right, so I'm going to read through them real fast. See if any of them jump out to you as like, oh yeah, that's what I do when I'm worried. And Leahy's point is, that's not helping, okay? So like, for example, seeking reassurance. You know, if I'm worried about COVID, but if I could just get reassured that it's going to be okay, you know, hey, I'm relatively young and healthy. I probably am not going to experience serious illness, right? And I try to reassure myself. But the problem with this is that you live on planet Earth, where there is no reassurance basically for anything. And there's always that example or that anecdote. There's always that what if. And so this actually just exposes, when we try to get reassurance, it actually just points out to us the uncertainty of life. How about like checking? You know, I'll keep checking. Maybe if I check the news feed again, there'll be something good this time, and then I won't feel anxious. Trying to stop your thoughts. Just quit worrying, you know? Just stop it. Stop thinking about that. You ever try to do that? I can explain why this doesn't work in one sentence, okay? Close your eyes and stop picturing an elephant. You did it anyway, didn't you? Doesn't work. It actually just makes us more frantic and frustrated when we say, stop doing this, stop worrying about that. Collecting information. If I just become an expert on the thing that I'm worried about, if I focus on that and learn everything there is to know, then I won't feel afraid of it. But that backfires too. You know, if I decided that I was going to become an expert in school bus crashes, and I studied and read everything there ever was to know about school bus crashes, 24/7, that's all I'm focused on, am I going to come out of that feeling more or less afraid of school buses? More. Because the world's actually a pretty dangerous place. And anxiety has a lot to do with focus. You know, what am I focusing on? And a lot of these strategies actually just lock us onto the problem. Avoiding discomfort. I'll just make the goal of my life to never be stressed. I'm going to avoid anyone and anything that stresses me out. But there's two problems with that. First of all, good luck. Okay? And second of all, even if you somehow succeeded in that, all it does is stunt you from learning the skills that we need to deal with stressful situations. How about numbing yourself with cats? It's just like petting a cat till the problem goes away. No, that's not. CAT stands for caffeine, alcohol, tobacco, sweetener. All right? Those are tempting because they do change my brain chemistry. I'm annoyed with my fight or flight response. I'll just manually override. Okay? But again, the problem is actually most of those things, especially stimulants, they actually rev us up and make us feel more stressed. Alcohol is notoriously unhelpful for anxiety. And you know, I would add one more. I would make it CATSS and add screens. Because I think a lot of us are just like, I feel anxious. Maybe if I zone out into my phone for 3 hours, I'll feel better. And do you ever feel better after that? No. Number 7, over preparing. I'll just stay up all night and get ready for that big presentation at work that I'm worried about. And then I'll be competent and then I'll be confident and not be worried. But actually, you'll just be tired and chasing this idea that you can like get on top of the thing that you're worried about when often we can't. Focusing on safety. I'll just protect myself from all the what ifs. But again, it focuses on the problem. Impressing others. Maybe if I can at least put up a good front to other people, that will insulate me from the things I'm worried about. But that is a wild goose chase too. Ruminating. That's mine. I feel worried. I'll just think harder about it. I'll just think my way out of this knotted worry ball in my mind. And if I just, I can solve it like a hard math problem, but sooner or later I'll get to the end. And you never do. It actually just locks you in on that problem even more. Demanding certainty. I'm not moving until I get an answer to this thing that I'm worried about, which will never come in this life. Or just refusing to accept the fact that you may have crazy thoughts. You know, sometimes we're like, look, if I'm worried about it this much, it must be important. That's a very common miscalculation we make. If I'm thinking about it a lot, it must be the most important thing. But we're not taking into the account that sometimes what I'm really focused on and thinking about actually isn't that closely associated with reality. And sometimes my fears and thoughts are blown way out of proportion. And sometimes we have to be able to say, yeah, I know I'm thinking this and feeling this, but I'm also going to set that aside and move ahead with what I need to do, trusting that my feelings and thoughts will come along later. Here's two honorable mentions that I'm adding. If I was making this list, I would add finding people to blame. I'll take all that flight and I'll just rechannel it into fight. You know, who can I be mad at? And I'll channel all my anxiety into that. Doesn't help. Or also isolation. I'm worried, so I'll just wall myself off and I'll hunker down until I feel different. Both of these things, conflict and isolation, do not help anxiety. On the contrary. So there's some antithesis. But let's crack into this passage, though, and see what Paul has to say. Because I think you'll see it's pretty helpful, and it also fits pretty well with what Leahy is saying. It fits pretty well with the modern scholarship on anxiety. So here's our passage, starting in verse 4. You should know that this is written in a very anxious circumstance. Not that much unlike 2 Timothy, where we just studied. Paul is in prison. They're being persecuted. The church that he's writing to is disturbed by this. They're afraid, and he's writing to encourage them, and here's what he says. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. As for the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. and the God of peace will be with you. It's a great passage. Let's pull out a couple things that he says. The first point is a little bit surprising. What is Paul's word to an anxious church? Rejoice. Now, if you're cynical like me, you probably find this very irritating. You know, thanks, Paul. We're anxious. What should we do? You should rejoice. That sounds like some kind of positive thinking mumbo jumbo, you know? Just be happy. Stop being worried and instead be happy, which we just pointed out doesn't really, you can't do that. So what does he mean by this? The key here to understand is that rejoice is a command. Rejoice is a verb. He's not saying have different circumstances or have different feelings. He's saying in the midst of your bad circumstances and your bad feelings, also choose to rejoice. We cannot choose our circumstances or our feelings, but we can choose our attitude about them. And so he is starting out with their attitude about their circumstance. And he says in that we can yet give thanks. We can choose to align ourselves with God's perspective on a situation and see what's good. Also, very importantly, he's not saying rejoice in your circumstances. Yay, we're suffering. That's actually not what he's teaching here. He's saying rejoice in the Lord. Yeah, everything in your life might be terrible. It may be raining excrement in your life. But you do have something to rejoice in, which is the Lord. And if you know much about studying Paul, that's loaded terminology. Whenever he says in Christ or in the Lord, he is talking about our new identity in Christ. This command is not rooted in your feelings or circumstances. It's rooted in your new identity in Christ. It's rooted in the fact of your salvation. So the Bible teaches that, you know, the whole offer of the Bible is an invitation to come and be reconciled with God, to come and be made right with God. And we do that on Jesus Christ's dime. We do that by receiving the gift of forgiveness that he won on the cross, that he offers to us to be made right with God. And when we do that, when we call out to God and say, yeah, I want to be made right with you, I want to be forgiven based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, new things become true of us. There are cascading good consequences where God says, yes, I will forgive you. Yes, I will love you forever. And that we receive a whole new identity where God is saying, you've been accepted into my family. You've been adopted as my son or daughter. You are a citizen of heaven. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit, and I have a purpose. I have a job for you to do. I have people for you to love. And you are destined for salvation in eternity with me, no matter what. And when that happens, that is like a fundamental change in our outlook. And that's all encapsulated when Paul says that you're in Christ. That's what he means. And so he's like, guys, I know you're suffering, and I know you're nervous, and I know you're scared, but you can rejoice in Christ. Ultimately, you're checked off on all the big things. God loves you. It's very important. Secondly, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all people. And this one's a little bit harder to interpret. People don't entirely agree on what Paul's getting at here. Something about how we are toward outsiders. You know, when we're anxious, we can tend to act badly toward others. But he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all people. And that word gentle, that's the idea of being like tame or submissive. And so what some theologians think is that what he's talking about here is the idea of being subject to God in the midst of your trials, of like acknowledging the sovereignty of God. In other words, as I'm experiencing these uncertainties and trials, I'm doing it on my knees before God, who is ultimately powerful. And believe it or not, that's actually really crucial advice, I think, for dealing with fears. Because what drives a lot of anxiety is us trying to control things we can't. What drives anxiety is us trying to do the job of God. If there is no God, then it is all up to you to get it right in this life, to get things good for you and your family. That's on you. You have to have eyes in the back of your head. You have to be thinking five moves ahead. It's all on you, man, if there's no God. But Paul is reminding them there is a God, and so therefore you don't, you know, you're not omniscient, you're not omnipotent. But there is someone in the picture who is omniscient and omnipotent, and as we stop and realize that, it actually frees us to release a lot of the control. Us trying to be God is what drives so much of our anxiety. When you look at, like, you know, proven best practice treatments for anxiety, there's a lot of different things they emphasize. But two that you see repeated very commonly is that people with anxiety need to come to grips with a couple realities. Number one is accepting our limitations. That I am not omnipotent. I'm a limited human being, and so I actually can't protect myself against all the things I want to protect my. I can't guarantee these outcomes for my children or those outcomes at work because I'm actually just limited. And the other one is accepting the fact that there is uncertainty in this life, that I can never really anticipate all the things that might go wrong, that I can worry my whole life about heart disease and die from COVID, and I can worry my whole life about COVID and die from heart disease, and I can worry my whole life about school bus crashes and get killed by murder hornets, because this is an uncertain world that we live in. Now, here's the thing, and I realize I'm being a bummer because neither one of those two are fun things to think about. Those are actually both very hard to embrace, but they're true. Those are undeniably true. But we have to swallow those if we want to be able to overcome our anxiety. And here's the point, is that having a God in the picture, God with a capital G, having God in the field of view makes it much easier to accept these facts. It's not that no one's in control. It's not that no one is all powerful. It's not that no one knows what's going to happen. It's just that I don't know. He knows. He is in control. And so my job is to surrender. My job is to come in submission under him. And so managing anxiety doesn't look like overcoming all these problems in life. It looks like handing them over to the one who can, which is God. The principle here is that humility and peace are deeply connected. And this is, I wish we had time to go through. There are many scriptures that make this connection, that when we surrender to God, that is one of the key ingredients of peace. As long as I am trying to be God, as long as I'm out from under the heading of God in my life, I'll never have peace. Because that's just not how I'm made. I won't be in line with reality. The pride is an anxiety engine. Pride is just me without God. So many of my anxieties are just rooted in my pride. Look at 1 Peter 5:6. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." It's God's hand who's mighty, not yours. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time." He has the future. He knows when things will come together for good and right. "Having cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Managing our anxiety doesn't look like overcoming our problems. It looks like handing them off to the mighty hand of God because he cares about you. Don't miss this point. A powerful God is scary if he's not also good. This God is good. This God cares for you personally and individually. There's kind of a cool play on words in this passage. These words are related. Cast all of your cares on God because he cares for you. Cast all of your worries on God because he is worried about you. God's worried about you. And he's also capable of doing things about it. And that should give you some comfort. It says, "Let your spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near." Why does he add this detail that the Lord is near? Because this is another key feature for us. A promise is that God's presence is accessible to us. In Christ, one of the things we have is a standing invitation into the throne room of God. that I can come right into God's presence and interact with him real, with shields down, because he already knows me and has loved me. And that in my bad circumstances or things I'm worried about, he's not distant, he's near. He's right here alongside me. And that is one of our best provisions that we have available all the time that we honestly rarely take advantage of. How often do you labor and struggle through anxiety and never even turn an eye to God's presence? He says, do not be anxious about anything, which again may strike you as quite frustrating. Thanks, Paul. I'll just stop being anxious. But you have to keep reading because he explains how. He gives a how right here. He says, but instead, in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is critical because what he's getting at here is like, what should I do with my fears? If you've ever been really gripped by anxiety, you know that like that's a dilemma that you have is, what am I supposed to do with these overwhelming feelings of anxiety? I remember wrestling with this one morning some years ago. I was having a health problem that freaked me out, frankly. And I was a teacher at the time. It was the last night of summer, the night before school started, and this health problem was in a bad way. And I was so overcome with anxiety, I was like, I don't think I can do it. I think I'm going to have to like resign. I was so freaked out. And I remember just wrestling with this question, like, God, what am I supposed to do with this fear? Should I like focus? Should I keep talking about this until I solve it? Or should I like, or is it more spiritual to like stuff it down and just like stoically like go ahead and ignore that fear? Which should I do? Do I embrace this fear and let it take over, or do I stuff it down? Neither one of those seems like a good option. And I remember listening to a teaching where the guy teaching, his main point was this, that we should pray our fears. And that is the third option between those choices. Do I get overcome with my fears, or do I stuff my fears down? What this passage is saying is you should pray your fears. You should take those things that you're afraid of and you should include God in the conversation. Let them be real, but don't overcome them. Don't be overcome by them. Hand them off to God. By prayer and pleading, he says, that when we have a fear, what we should do is we should tell God about it. I know that he knows already, but it's for your own good to tell God what is bothering me and why it's bothering me and how I feel about it and what I'm actually worried about happening. Sometimes we don't even really know what we're worried about until we try to say it out loud. Tell God what you're worried about. And then he says to give thanks, which is one of the greatest correctives for our thinking there possibly is. To give thanks, because like I said, so much of anxiety is focus. I'm focused on the problem. I'm focused on the one person that's bothering me, the one thing that's broken. And part of what we need to do is pull the camera back to see the 10 things that aren't broken and the 10 people that those relationships are good and the 10 ways that God has provided already, even though he hasn't yet provided on this one. That's very helpful for our out of whack thinking. And then number three, he says, let your requests be made known to God. There's a very simple formula for you right there. Are you worried about something? Tell God, look for what you can give thanks in, and then ask him to do something, because God intervenes. And once I've asked God, I've really handed it off, because I've asked the one person who can actually do something about it. And maybe the answer will be no, but I'm literally then at the end of my role in what to do about it. And he says to do this in everything. In all things, you should do these three steps. So let me just ask you this morning, what are you worried about? Probably something. Let it come up to the forefront of your mind. What is the thing? Be honest with yourself. What's bothering you? And now I'm going to ask you a follow-up question that is very irritating, that I hate when people ask me, which is, have you prayed about it? And I'm always like, shut up. Of course I've prayed about it. You know, I'm worried about it. But actually, like more than half the time, no, I have not at all prayed about it. And so there's a good homework assignment for you to take that thing that you're worried about set aside 10 minutes today. Go sit in your car, go for a walk somewhere where you won't look too crazy talking out loud to God, and tell him about it. Tell him all about it. And look for what you can give thanks in and ask him to do something. That right there is the best advice I can give anyone who is wrestling with anxiety. And he follows it with a promise. He says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ." This is a promise that God will guard your heart. Include him on the conversation. Well, there is this one little other piece here in verse 8. He says, "Finally, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things." This is a crazy list, actually. Why does he include this list of good? Because the command at the end. It's like, think about these. What's good in this situation? Think about that. There is a very critical principle here, which is that you have a say in what you think about. I actually didn't believe this for most of my youth. When I was older, I realized it's true. It's one of the great things about the human mind, metacognition. We have the ability to stand back and be like, what have I been thinking about all day? And to evaluate that and choose different. Now, we can't always, like I said, you can't just stop thinking about elephants. But what you can do is you can displace fears and other thoughts with positive ones. I do this with my kids when I'm putting, you know, we let my oldest daughter start watching Stranger Things, which is scary, okay? And so, you know, you're putting them to bed at night, and you're like, good night. And they're like, good night. Can I have a hug? And you're like, yeah, are you scared? No, I'm not scared. And you're like, okay, good night. Good night, can I have another hug? You know? But what do you say? It doesn't help to be like, it's not real. Because now they're just imagining all the scary things they saw. Here's the magic trick. Young parents, you taking notes on this? Here's the way out of this. You just say, what are you going to do tomorrow? What are you looking forward to? What are you going to build out of Lego? What are you going to unlock next in that video game? Who are you going to hang out with after school? Why does that help? Because they're just shifting their mind over to what's good. And there's not room for the fear. And so he says, think about what's good. This is a huge factor. And there's research to back this up, which I don't have time to fully explain. But this researcher did a study trying to identify how much of our happiness is connected with our circumstances or with our kind of like genetic just state of being. And the outcome was pretty incredible. She found that about 50% of our happiness is just your kind of genetic set point, just your brain chemistry. Okay, it's just different personalities. What's astonishing to me about this graphic, though, is the tiny pie slice. That is your life circumstances. Only 10%, which that feels backwards to me. When I'm having a problem, I feel like 90% of my anxiety is the circumstance. But she's like, no, actually, circumstances are pretty short run. Usually you reset to your baseline happiness in a very short period of time. The bigger chunk there, 40%, are our actions and thoughts. And that's the part that we have control of. That's what he's pointing them to here in this passage. He's saying, think about these things. This is the one aspect of your anxiety that you do have control over. You cannot control your circumstances. You mostly can't control your feelings. You can't control your genetic set point. But you can control what you think about and what you do. Those are the two things that you can control. And he says, focus on all these things, the things that are good in the sight of God. So to notice what's the pattern of my thinking and basically to discipline your thought life is what Paul is telling them in the midst of this. Focus on what is good. Focus on what God is doing. I'm so focused on the problem and what I can't do about it. How about instead focusing on what God actually is doing today? Because most days he's doing a lot. Focus on what you can do. Now, there are things that I can do. I can go get some exercise. I can go and serve someone. I can do something outside of myself, which is very important too, to focus on others. Confessions of an anxious person. Anxiety is almost always self-focused. And it almost always drives us to be more self-focused. When we start thinking about other people, it really helps the gripping anxiety that we often feel. He says, as for the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So he finishes with this reminder. There's a practice here. There's work to do. There's mental work to do. But when we do this, the God of peace will be with you. So I hope that this passage shines some light on some things for you, as it certainly has for me. So I'll pray for us. God, thanks for this reminder that you are near. And thanks also for this encouragement that a lot of our, uptight, anxious ways of thinking are really just common to the human experience, and that you care about that, and that you want to walk through this life with us, and that you provide us a really unique provision here. You know, that in all this, one thing we can do is turn to you without worrying at all about our status with you. That is like the best provision. Thank you so much for that. Help us to remember to involve you, to take advantage of your invitation to relate with you and to talk to you about the many things that we're facing. And I pray that that would be a light that shines around us to the folks who are struggling, and that our hope would be obvious to all. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.